All right, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. And where we have left off, Abraham has left the Ur of the Chaldees, and he was supposed to leave who behind? His relatives. He ended up taking his nephew Lot, and of course he was allowed to take his wife, as well Terah. And we find out later in Scripture that Terah was an idolater. He was a pagan. And so he takes off, and he only gets so far, and he has to stop, and God doesn't speak to him again until Terah dies. And then they move on down into what would be modern-day Israel. And in fact, he goes a little farther than that and comes up and stays in Bethel, the house of God. But he took Lot along with him. And because he took Lot along with him, we're going to slowly start to get into all sorts of trouble. In fact, history could have been entirely different if he would just have left Lot in Ur of the Chaldees, but he brought him along. And so they are migrating down through what would be modern-day Israel. And they've gone down to Egypt. They come back up. And they left Egypt with a lot of stuff because, of course, Abram asked his wife Sarai to do what? Say, tell them that you're my sister because they'll kill me otherwise. And so they got down. Pharaoh's men saw her, that she was beautiful. And she's my sister. So Pharaoh takes her in, and of course God intervenes and starts bringing plagues against the Pharaoh and his people, and eventually the truth comes out, and he sends Abram off with a lot of goods. Go home, get away from us. And so Abram takes off, and the amount of cattle that he has and the amount of cattle that Lot has begins to grow, and so we've got some grumbling going on with those that are managing the stock between both of them, and they decide to split up. And Abram tells Lot, look, you can go to the left, I'll go to the right, you can go to the right, I'll go to the left, you pick wherever you want. And Lot looks out over the valley where eventually Sodom and Gomorrah, we'll see them along that edge, that it's lush, that there's a lot of vegetation, and he goes down there, and we find out that he ends up actually in Sodom. And that creates some big problems. Now, I've given you a couple of handouts. I want you to see where these things take place that we're talking about tonight. And these are two-sided handouts, at least the one on page 1 and 2. And that first handout is going to show you where these four kings, we're going to see the battle of four kings against five kings. I want you to see where these four kings come from. And these are some of the same areas that later on conquered the nation of Israel and sent them off into captivity. And in fact, some of the same areas that are anti-Hebrew today and want to see the destruction of Israel. So if you look up on the top, that's parts of Turkey, parts of Iraq, Medo-Persia, perhaps part of where the Kurds are today, and of course, Iran. So let's run through this. And whenever I'm studying Scripture and I come across a bunch of names, I actually like to take a moment and look at some of those names as well. So I've included that in one of the handouts for you. So you get a good idea. Well, you kind of wonder what kind of parent would actually name their child some of these names. But they may tell a story as well. So let's start off in chapter 14, verse 1 of Genesis. And there it says, "And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eliezer, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goan, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim." And in fact, if you look at the back of that first handout, you can see where these were located as well. But let's look at some of these names. The first one is Amraphel, king of Shinar. And his name means Sayer of Darkness, and Shinar is simply Babylon. So that was his kingdom, and you can see it on that front page of that map. And then Arioch, king of Eliezer, Arioch means lion-like. You'll see Ariel or things like that, means lion-like. And he was a king of this area of Babylonia. and it was about 20 miles east of Ur. So it actually almost gets over into what would be modern-day Iran. Now, the chief king here, Chedorlaomer, is king of Elam, and his name means handful of sheaves or servant of Lagomar. And Lagomar was a high goddess in the Elamite pantheon. In other words, he was a pagan as well. And they're far west and southwest of modern-day Iran. So all of those areas are important. And then we get down to this interesting guy named Tidal, king of Goyim. And Tidal means great sun. And Goyim isn't so much a location, even though you see it on your map there. It's also a people. Have you ever heard Goyim, when a Jewish person speaks about a Goy or Goyim? It means Gentile. And so Tidal was king of the Gentiles, so probably a bunch of the offspring of Japheth, because that's where most of the Gentiles come from, is Noah's son Japheth. Then we get into the five kings that they're going to do battle against. And the first one is Bera. And listen to these names. Bera means son of evil. And Sodom means the burnt ones, or the burning ones. Interesting. Son of evil and the burning ones. And that'll become evident here shortly. Bera, king of Sodom, his name means son of evil. And Sodom means burnt or burning ones. And then we've got Bersha, who was the king of Gomorrah. And Bersha means with iniquity, and Gomorrah means worship of iniquity. So there he is, another strong name. Then you've got Shinah, king of Admah, and his name means splendor of the Father. Well, that's nice. Admah means red earth, so somewhat like Adam. And this is down in the Siddim Valley, and you can actually see that, I think, on your last map. And that's going to cover areas in the south of the Dead Sea and over by Sodom and Gomorrah. And they had a whole bunch of tar pits and other troublesome areas, which we'll talk about here in a moment. Then you've got Shemeber, king of Zeboim. His name's rather simple. Just means lofty, or one who flies, lofty flight. And Zeboim means gazelles, goats, deer, anything like that. And then you've got the king of Bela. And that is Zor, and we're going to see that ultimately, when we get a little further in Scripture, that is where Lot escapes to. He comes down into Zor, and it means destruction and or destructive and insignificant. All right, you got the names down? Good cast of characters, right? Anyway, verse 2, they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. And all these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. So down at the south part of the Salt Sea, also known today as the Dead Sea. That's where all of this area was. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. So they were subservient. They were paying duties to these other kings. They were collecting them, and they were in somewhat of a slavery situation. And then in the 13th year, they decide to rebel. So in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim. Now, these are interesting. This is the valley of the Rephaim. This is where the giants were. The giants were in Rephaim. And they weren't just in Rephaim. They were in some other places as well, in Ashereth-Karnaim and the Zuzim in Ham. And you can see Ham on one of those maps as well. And the Zuzim were also known as the roving creatures. They were probably part of the offspring of the future Nephilim that came along after the flood as well. And the Enim in Shaveh-Kiriathaim. And the Horites in their Mount Seir. And Horites is an interesting name. All it means is hairy. Later on, we'll see many of them came from Esau, the hairy ones, in Mount Seir. Then they turned back, and they came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazron Tamar. And there probably weren't very many Amalekites at that particular point, But we see them much later, and they constantly were doing battle against the Israelites. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. Again, down at the base of the Dead Sea, and of course Sodom and Gomorrah, and all those little cities are right down around that edge. And they came to battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now, the valley of Siddim is full of tar pits. Now, I want you to pay very close attention to what happens here. So this battle has gone on, and they're down in this area of the valley of Siddim where there are all these tar pits. And look what happens here. Otherwise, you might miss something really important. Okay, so now, verse 10. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. And the hill country would be off where Abram is, so around Bethel and other areas around there, coming down in the western part of Israel. But what can we infer? What happened to the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah? Think about it. They fell into the tar pits, and those who survived went someplace else. So what happened to those two? They're dead. Can we infer that? Absolutely. Now that's really an important point. Let's see what happens. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. These four kings, so they defeated them. Sodom and Gomorrah, the kings were dead, so they went in, sacked the city, took all their goods and all the people, and they're going to start heading back home. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew. You ever have a relative in your family that just continually causes trouble just because they have followed you around? That's Lot. He is just trouble waiting to happen. If he had not gone with Abram, all of history would have been changed. We probably wouldn't have ISIS and some of these other groups today. Not that they came directly from Lot per se, but we're going to see other groups that did. That changed the course of history. So, verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. You know, when they split up, he just looked over in that area, saw this beautiful area, and instead of being out there grazing his cattle, his sheep, etc., he moved into the most sinful place on the planet. Be like living in San Francisco, perhaps. So, well, probably even worse than that. You ever been to San Francisco? It is a crazy town. It is a crazy town.
It used to be a nice town.
It used to be a beautiful town, but not anymore. Let alone the fact that I had to pay $200 a day for parking when I was there. Yeah, that was ridiculous.
That's outrageous.
That is outrageous. Thank you for sharing my anger. All right. So Lot was living in Sodom, and because he was living in Sodom, something interesting happens. He gets taken, and then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. What's the word Hebrew mean, by the way? That means like the people on the other side, the people that are out there. It's a good meaning. They are not part of all of this. They're supposed to be sanctified and set apart. So a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew, and now he was living by the oaks of Mamre. You know, he went back up by Bethel. The oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brothers of Eshcol, or brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were allies with Abram. And we don't need to know much about them, even though they'll reappear briefly in this story. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah. And you can see Hobah on your map there, at least one of those maps. So they went up north, pursued him there, and defeated them. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. All right? So we've got these great battles going on. Ultimately, Abram gets involved. He defeats them all. He gets Lot, and he brings back all the people, all the goods that were taken. except those things that they ate along the way, but he's bringing them all back. Now watch very carefully as we move on. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Wait a second. Do you notice something peculiar there? Didn't the king of Sodom get killed? Who is this guy? You're going to find out here in just a second. And remember, what does Sodom mean? The burnt or burnt ones. So this is the king of the burnt ones, or the burning ones. Now think about that. And they're meeting in the king's valley. And again, that's in the western part of Israel, down toward the base of the Dead Sea. All right? And Melchizedek, king of Salem, and this is actually, Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and he's the king of Salem, which means king of peace. So he's the king of righteousness and king of peace, and Salem, of course, is Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So this is a very unique and special guy. There's a little bit of Bible prophecy going on in here, and we'll talk about it in just a second. But we've got the king of righteousness and the king of peace, and he's meeting with Abram, and opposite him is the king of the burnt ones. Keep that in mind. So he comes out. He's the priest of the most of God Most High. Now this is really interesting because the priesthood has not even been established yet. We don't see it established until they actually depart from Egypt, speaking of Moses and all the people with him, and the Levitical priesthood gets established. And what do you know about the Levitical priesthood? Well, you had to be a Levite, you had to be a descendant of Aaron, you had to be of that particular family to become what's known as a Cohen. So when you run across Hebrew people today that have the last name Cohen, that is the priestly name. So you had to be descended from them. You had to be a relative from them. And it was that relationship with your ancestors that allowed you to become the high priest or a priest. There were very few qualifications. There was not a qualification necessarily of you being a righteous person. And you can see that when you get into the book of Samuel and elsewhere. The priesthood had totally collapsed. And in fact, who was it that wanted to put Jesus to death? A high priest. A high priest. And there were probably some other priests as part of the Sanhedrin. But all of those priests served temporarily. They all had mothers and fathers. They would get in, they would serve for a period of time, and then they would die, and you'd have to start over. And that gets difficult. But Melchizedek, is a little bit different. Verse 19, it says, he blessed him, Melchizedek, blessing Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he also gave him a tenth of all. Abram paid a tithe. This is the first tithe mentioned in Scripture. He pays a tithe to Melchizedek. And just as a side note, there are a lot of people who use this verse to say that we are supposed to tithe. And they don't really understand what tithing is when they say that, because if you say that, your tithe actually comes out to almost 30%. Because you had to pay 10% of your earnings, you had to pay 10% of your harvest and things along those lines. And actually, I think when you were done, came out to like 27.1%. And it was part of the law. So there are those who say, well, the law is over, and that's true for Galatians. We walk by faith, not by the law. But they'll say, this 10%, this tithe was established before that. And I say, that's not the point at all. Abram wasn't told how much to give. He gave willingly. And really, that's where we're supposed to be now. When you give at church or you support a ministry, you give just because the Holy Spirit leads you, not because you're supposed to give a particular amount of money. You know, for Bill Gates to pay 10%, it is meaningless. But somebody who makes $100 a week, let's say, for them to pay their tithe, that's a lot of money, right? So we are still on what we would call grace giving, whatever the Holy Spirit leads you to. But in this case, he led Abram to give 10% to this very interesting guy, this king of righteousness and king of peace. Verse 21, the king of Sodom, once again, what does Sodom mean? Burnt, burning ones. The king of the burning ones, the burnt, said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Does anybody have a different translation other than the word people? Because that's not what it says in the original Hebrew. It's not what it says in the original Hebrew either. Otherwise, it'd be the word am. In this particular word, it means give me their souls. Now, think about that. Because you all know a king of the burnt ones, or the king of the burning ones. And what is his desire? His desire is for the souls of the people. So here we have what some theologians call, well, the second appearance perhaps of the king of the burnt ones, because we saw him in the garden as the serpent. But this is known as a Christophany, speaking of Melchizedek, an appearance or a type of Christ in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at him in a little more detail here in just a second. But notice Abram's response in verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. Now that's interesting, because if this is an appearance of Satan, he is certainly, speaking of Abram, making the right choice here, right? And too many people faced with this make the wrong choice. And they will turn to this guy, the king of the burnt ones, to get their wealth as opposed to relying on the Lord. Now, he goes on to say, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who were with me, or who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. So Melchizedek actually comes out and he brings bread and wine. They have a type of communion. So who is this guy? Jesus says in the New Testament, when speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, there was another example of Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And this may be that very case, because of this mysterious Melchizedek guy who's mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, and I want to cover that with you. But we're going to see other appearances of Christ in the next few chapters. So I want you to turn to Psalm 110. It's right after Psalm 109. And here's a little bit of prophecy if you're in Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, there it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews, probably the Apostle Paul, says, to which of the angels did he say, sit at my right hand? But to the Son. This is a prophecy here about Jesus Christ. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, to in holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that's interesting. That is interesting. He's going to be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews uses this to show the superiority of Jesus over the entire Levitical priesthood. Because, of course, Jesus, if he were simply in the flesh, could not be a priest in Israel. Why? Because the priest had to come from the tribe of the Levites. What tribe did Jesus come from? He came from Judah. And no one from the tribe of Judah had ever served as a priest. But Jesus didn't get his priestly calling by being a Levite. He got his priestly calling after the order of Melchizedek. You follow that? It's a little bit different. So God's already establishing Jesus' high priesthood right here. And let's just finish 110, and then I'm going to look at Hebrews. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Speaking of, now we're back into the book of Revelation as that wrath is coming down. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And this is a prophecy about what is going to happen in the very end times. Now, any of you ever studied the book of Hebrews? If I teach on Sunday nights, that might be what I do, even though I know everyone wants me to teach from the book of Revelation. But it is a phenomenal book. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, it says, as he also states in another place, speaking of Jesus, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the writer of Hebrews is showing the superiority of Jesus and his priesthood. In fact, the writer of Hebrews goes through and shows Jesus as superior to Moses, as superior to the law, as superior to the high priest, as superior to any priest, as superior to all of the angels, and of course, he is. All right, well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. And we'll do a lot of scripture reading tonight, but I want you to understand who this is going. So we've got, or going for, we've got three main characters. We've got Abram, we've got the king of the burnt ones, or the king of the burning ones, and we have the king of righteousness and king of peace, which is another reference to who? Jesus. That is what he is referred to as the king of righteousness and king of peace. Chapter 7 of Hebrews. We'll just read through this and then maybe answer some questions. The writer of Hebrews has set up Jesus as being better than the high priest and answering the Jews' question of, well, how can he be a priest because he's from the tribe of Judah? He's not a Levite. So in chapter 7, verse 1 of Hebrews, it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. See his logic here? Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, did you just hear what they said about Melchizedek? No mother or father, and he's talking about earthly. He wasn't there in a normal way. He didn't have end of life, didn't really have a beginning of life. He was forever. There's only one person that matches that, right? Who is that? It's not a rhetorical question. CJ got it. It's Jesus. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. All right, so what he's setting up here is say, here the Levitical priest collects a tithe, but we're going to find out that Melchizedek was greater than this priesthood because Abraham, the father of all this priesthood, actually paid a tithe to Melchizedek. You follow that? Although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So the Jew would say, Abram is the greatest, he's our father. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, Melchizedek was even greater than Abraham, or Abram at that time, because Abram paid a tenth to him. Blessed. He was Abram's priest, in other words. Verse 8, in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. And what he's saying is, because Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, all of his offspring also, in essence, paid tithes to Melchizedek. They are lesser Melchizedek. This one with no genealogy is greater than they are, this king of righteousness and king of peace. Why? Well, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? What was wrong with the priesthood, aside from it being corrupt over a period of time? In fact, when was the first time the priesthood was corrupt? Right in the beginning, in Exodus, Moses gets called up onto the mountain. Aaron has already been appointed high priest, right? And Moses is gone for a little while, and what happens while he's gone? The people start thinking, well, he's not going to come back. Moses, he's probably gone. And what does Aaron do? He collects all their gold, and he melts it down, and he fashions these golden calves, and he says, what? Hear, O Israel, is the Lord God who led you out of Egypt. Right from the very beginning. In fact, we'll see that duplicated later on when the northern tribe northern tribes split from the southern tribes. So we've got Israel and we've got Judah. And Rehoboam sets up these golden calves in Dan and Bethel. Once again, the same type of thing. So we have that problem of corruption. We have the problem of the fact that the priesthood, or all the priests, also have to have sacrifices for their own sins, right? All the priests do. And in fact, on Yom Kippur, they had to go through all sorts of special processes and sacrifices so that the high priest, the one day of the year he actually got to go into the Holy of Holies, could go in. And in fact, they would tie these little bells down to the bottom of his robe and put a rope around his ankle in case he got in there and was found to be unrighteous, and he would die and they would pull him out. We don't have any record of it ever happening, but it may have. We don't know. But Jesus didn't need that, right? Jesus was not required to make a sacrifice for himself because he was sinless. And so that was the other problem with Levitical priesthood. They were also sinners, just like you and I. They had a problem. Verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. So this gets back to the superiority, actually, of what Jesus did on the cross, doing away with the law. We're not under that anymore. We are now under grace, as was prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31. He's going to create a new covenant, not like the old covenant that he made with their fathers when he led them out of Egypt. What covenant was that? That was the Mosaic covenant, a covenant based on law. It was a conditional covenant. If you do this, then I'll do this. But with what Jesus does, his covenant is unconditional. All you got to do is believe. And he covers everything. It's all dependent upon him, not dependent upon you. Verse 13, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. He's speaking of Jesus here. From which no one has officiated at the altar. And by the way, if you ever run into somebody of Jewish descent and you start talking about Jesus and you mention that he's their high priest, they should protest and say, no, he can't be because he's from Judah. Well, you can go right here and show them the difference and show them that in the Old Testament it was prophesied in Psalm 110, which we read just a moment ago. Okay, verse 12 again. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one is officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness or manner of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. That's one of the other weaknesses of the priesthood. is there's a law of physical requirement. And anytime you do things in the flesh, and that's what that priesthood was based off of, what are you going to have? You're going to have fleshly problems. You're going to have corruption. Verse 16, who has become such, speaking of Melchizedek, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus lives eternally and forever. But on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And for those of you who know Seventh-day Adventist, the law makes nothing perfect. Paul also says that by the law, no flesh will be saved. And if that's true, why would you want to run to the law? It is a waste of time because your flesh will immediately rebel. But if you have the Spirit of Christ within you, then he is working from the inside out, and you don't need all the rules and regulations, all 613 of them. You don't need any of them. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through in which we draw near to God. Now that's interesting because the only one that could really draw near to God was the high priest. Priests kind of, at least they got into the holy place, but none of the people could really draw near to God. But because of what Christ has done, we can go right to him. We can draw right near right to the feet of God, and you are in his presence. In fact, you don't need any other priest, any other pastor, any other Bible teacher, and that includes me or anyone else that you know, to bring you to the Lord. Now, I hope the teaching helps get you there, but you can go directly to him. He is the mediator. In fact, Scripture tells us there's one mediator between us and God, right? Who is that?
Jesus Christ.
It's not the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. It's not the Mormon Church. It's not anything else. It's Jesus. And that's where our focus has to be. And in fact, that's where the focus is going to start building as we go through Genesis. You're going to see more of Jesus there. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So God didn't have to make an oath for the rest of these priests. The oath was made to our high priest that he's going to be a priest forever. So the others aren't relying on an oath. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Those of you who went through Galatians with us, the law is done. We're not under that covenant anymore. Praise God for that. You know how stressful that is if you belong to a faith that really pushes you into that law? You're going to be frustrated your entire life because you're never going to be able to meet it. Well, maybe if I eat this, or maybe if I don't eat that, or maybe if I go here or go there, whatever it may be, or wear the right clothes, you're going to be frustrated. We're not under that. We have the Holy Spirit working in us now, which at least for this fleshly guy is a good thing. I couldn't make it without him. Verse 23, the former priest on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. You need more and more this assembly line of priests because they're always going to die, but not our high priest. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How long does he save you? Or how long is he able to save you? Forever. Forever. Not temporarily, forever. So when somebody starts coming back to you with the law, reject that, because the law will not make you perfect. Won't save you at all. Verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. I mean, does it make sense to go and have somebody offer up sacrifices for you when they have to offer up sacrifices for themselves? It really doesn't make any sense at all, because they're no different than you are. And that's not putting down any priest necessarily, but again, there's one mediator. It's Jesus. Go to the perfection, the one who makes you perfect. Verse 28. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made forever perfect. And I think we'll end it there. So, Abram meets this Melchizedek when he comes back from this battle. He's face to face with this other king that just died a few verses earlier and suddenly appears. Let me tell you, if there was ever a king of the burning ones, it was Satan and what he did in Sodom. And we're going to find out a lot about Sodom as we move ahead. So he sees him, and we've got this face-off between our high priest and this enemy. And Abram makes the right choice. Remember, I told you, I think last week or the week before, that it is a journey of faith that Abram's on. Just like all of us, we all do not have perfect faith, right? We can have that saving faith, but our faith grows the more and more we're sort of tested as we encounter trials and tribulations. That is what builds faith. It's kind of like wisdom. What builds wisdom? Mistakes, right? Either ours or somebody else's. And we're able to see, I don't want to do that. And that's kind of what happens to Abram as we go through.